I'm so thankful for the choir. They've really added to the delight of our worship before the Lord. This morning we want to turn our attention again to the Gospel of John. And we find ourselves in verse 24, and I'll be trying to look at verses 24 through 29 today. And even as our brother who read in this context reminded you, I remind you as well that we are dealing with some teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and some teaching that is directed to the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, leaders that were religious but lost, that were in darkness, that were even working against God, thinking they were doing God's bidding. Very serious situation. And Christ has come into the scene as light, and he began purposely to pick a fight, I believe, with these religious leaders by healing a man who had been paralytic for 38 years so that there would be no question about what he had done and the fact that only God could do such a thing. And this precipitated resistance on their part because he healed on the Sabbath. And according to their interpretation, and that's only an interpretation of the laws of the Sabbath, that was evil. Healing a man, doing that which only God can do, is evil. And because Christ himself even said that he was doing what the Father really had directed him to do. And they said, well, then you're comparing yourself equal with God. And this is blasphemy. And we have spent the time in the two or three sessions that we've had before in this same context to go in great detail to show and explain how Christ was bringing in the light according to the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, God with us. And these individuals had a claim to know that Old Testament scripture, and yet they were blind and hardened of heart to the very Messiah that they had claimed to be most prominent, most desirous in their heart as they would seek supposedly to do God's will. And so that's where we are this morning, and we are jumping in to verse 24. And as we begin, let me ask the Lord's blessing one more time on our time of worship together. Father, we cannot thank thee enough that we have this account recorded for us by John. We give thanks to you, gracious Lord, that light has come into the world. And how we pray that your Spirit would work in us today, that we might love light and not darkness. That we might take the very teaching of Jesus Christ to our own heart, Father, and gain from it. Have mercy on anyone here that may yet not know thee. Oh, I pray that you would work in their hearts and their minds, and see that they might see that Christ is their only hope. And Father, encourage your people concerning these wonderful promises that Jesus Christ, the God of all glory, has made and is recorded for us here. We ask that your name would be honored and that the name of Christ would be glorified in what we do, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have often heard the excuse, and you probably have too, and efforts to witness or having discussion with someone that has really no profession to be a Christian, or maybe they have one, but it's so diminished that you're not really sure whether they are or not. But they've made the excuse that the Bible is just too difficult to understand. Certainly it is divinely sourced, and it is the infinite communicating with the finite. No one will dispute that. And certainly we know from the Scripture, that it must be understood through a true faith, and it must be illuminated in our hearts by the very Spirit and power of God. But I think that what they're talking about is not so much that it can't be understood, maybe received is a better word, because many, if not most, of the statements or the promises of the Bible are emphatically clear. In fact, I would suggest to you that much of the confusion comes through the modern church itself. In fact, this came to my attention, so you bear with me for a moment. It's another one of those advertisements from a local evangelical church. And I'm going to read this word for word as to the advertisement that is here. Sometimes to realize your dreams, it just takes losing your doubts. A closer examination reveals that faith doesn't happen in isolation. There's the influence and support of family, peers, and mentors. Neither does true fulfillment result from isolated pursuits of body, mind, or spirit. Dreams can flourish in a new vision for an authentic believing community, a community that views no distinction between a Sunday morning and a Monday afternoon, people who once again desire to have the beauty of a vibrant faith impact the reality of their everyday lives, heart, head, hands, and feet. We want to begin a pursuit of real community, the kind where your faith can blossom. Who knows, it may just be the beginning of a new chapter for you, your family, and our community. Join us in a fresh start with new possibilities. Come find your faith again and learn what to do next. Now, I don't know about you. I had to read that. Of course, that's probably really confusing to you. And that's my point. I had to read that, and I'm not trying to be here just to criticize everybody, but I had to read that several times to even understand what it was saying. I'm not really sure if I still understand. I do know that there's some poor theology in there. But you see, I believe that we live in a time when politics and relationships and the church, we seem to think we cannot be straightforward. We have to hide behind rose-colored glasses. And we have to couch and our words and smooth talk our way to sound current and to sound like we're profound and we're ahead of the game, and so as not to offend. But I want to invite you to carefully consider the clear and the concise and the glorious, unquestionable, factual promises that Christ Jesus himself proclaims to these hard-hearted, religious, lost individuals. And he proclaims them by doing that to us today. In the explanation Christ gives to these Jewish leaders, he gives us the same explanation, and he does it very clearly. Let me read verses 24 to 29. Listen carefully. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Are those words not clear? Are those words not wonderful? You see, Christ makes his claims clear. No one in their right mind can mistake the clear teaching that he is saying. And so we begin again in verse 24. And we're looking at the perfection of Christ's authority, because his authority had been questioned in the areas concerning the law and in the area concerning his relationship to God, whom he claimed to be his own Father. And first we see that he is the channel for all salvation. The two things here of the law and his right over that with regard to judgment and his right over giving life and health and vitality are the prerogatives that only belong to God. Who's going to judge? God is going to judge. And our true accountability lies with him. In fact, the scriptures tell us, in fact, Christ himself says that we're not to fear man that can destroy the body, but we're to fear God who can cast body and soul into hell. And who can give life? Only God can give life. We don't even know what life is. Sure, we can see it, but we can't really understand what it is. It's that intangible, that wonderful thing that sets us apart from inanimate objects. And we that even have life can't figure out what it really is. But it's a glorious thing. And so, why does Christ make this statement? Because this directly confronts the false belief system of these lost religious Jews. They have accused Christ of claiming to be God. If you look back in verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They were very clear about what the issues were. They understood them. And they pit their twisted application also of the law of the Sabbath, their judgment against Christ, when the irony is that Christ is the judge. Back in verse 22, he says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And by the way, in this context, the two most important issues, hands down, for you and me today, just as they were for those Judaizers back in that day, the two most important issues are ultimate judgment and life. Not just physical life, but eternal life. And you think about it, nothing else even comes close by comparison. If Christ's statement that he makes here is true, if the statements that he makes are true, and they are, of course, then nothing else matters by comparison. Someone's religion, someone's religious efforts, all of the things that I could possibly do myself, if they're not pleasing to the Lord, and according to the scriptures, they are not pleasing to the Lord, because all my righteousnesses of my own are but filthy rags, then they're worthless. They're worthless. You know, I don't have a clue here what the liberals do with passages like the one before us. Oh, I know I've read they ignore it and they skirt around it, and he really didn't mean what he says. It just sounds like he means it, and there must be another explanation, for Christ cannot possibly be God. And do you really think that his voice is going to resurrect people out of the grave someday? Yes. Now you think of the absurdity of the natural man and religious people that are still religiously blind and dead, even in looking at the things around them. Can anyone in this auditorium explain really and truly what life is? How did you get here? Oh, well, sure, we can go through the process and we understand some of the factors that are involved, but do we really understand how we were created in the image of God? Do we really understand what is around us? The beauty and the glory of God's creation? If we can't understand that, and yet, and we sit there and say, well, we don't really understand where it came from, and, And we have people that in the existential community that just have these existential ideas that that absolutely there are no absolutes and all this kind of foolishness. Because nothing can be explained outside of God. If God can create all of this that we can't explain, do you not think you can trust Him when He says, I'm going to resurrect you out of the grave? Of course we can. You see, if Christ is not God, then you and I, even as we studied this morning in the earlier service, are still dead in our sins. If Jesus Christ is not the very Son of God, is not equal with God, was not the altogether righteous and holy one, He can't exchange His holiness for our wickedness. But He is, you see. He has that authority. And He has that ability. Now, look with me carefully at these words in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, that truly, truly is a confirmation of a most important truth. It's not that what Christ says elsewhere is not truth. Everything He says is truth. It has to be truth. I am the way, the truth. But He's making a special point of importance here. He wants us to take special note. And He even makes it personal by saying, I say to you. And here He's talking to these Jewish leaders, but He's also talking to us. You could take this statement and isolate it. Unlike John 3:16, where we start with, for God so loved the world, that for relates it back to particularly the context that is there. In this particular statement, we could take this particular passage of Scripture, the truly, truly out, and put it on the wall, and I believe it would be self-sufficient just hanging there. This is a glorious, glorious statement of Christ, and it is a capsule of the very salvation that He brings. And He is making an offer of salvation here. It's His seal. Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm sealing this with my promise, my serious offer. Now, as a good Calvinist, no one can really say that God doesn't roll out the offer to any. And here are those that have made themselves His enemies. In fact, these are the same ones that will cry out, crucify Him, crucify Him, and utterly reject Him and say, His blood be on us and on our descendants, our people. He says, Christ says, I promise you that if you will hear and believe, you will have eternal life. And this is the gospel. This is the truth for them. And it's the truth for us today. It's called grace. Look down in verse 40. Look what Christ says in the same context. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You're unwilling. Now, theologically, we know that man who is dead in sins can't come. He's unwilling to come. But the offer is still made. God must work in the heart. And I pray that as the word of Christ and the word of God is given, if there's anyone here that has not made their peace with the Lord, that God will work in their heart. And the point is, if He could say it to these religious enemies who would later have Him crucified, He can say it to you, and that, my friend, is grace. Now note the essential components of this promise. He says, He who hears my word, it is by His word that salvation comes. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again, not with seed which is perishable, but imperishable, by the living and abiding word of God. It is an essential. The word, Christ says, is that which which he uses to bring forth life. In fact, Hebrews, as you know, 4:12 says that it is that the Word of God is living and powerful because it's inseparable from Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that the larger so-called neo-Christian movement, many mega churches who claim to be Christian, have abandoned the Word of God? They have made a statement by their wordless presentations of dealing with psychology and modern-day philosophy and feel-goodism that basically they have lost respect for the Word and said, well, you know, that's not important. We'll shove that aside and we'll teach this over here because it's much more important, apparently, than what that is. Now, they wouldn't say that publicly, I don't suppose, but that's practically what they're doing, is it not? They're teaching something else. You see, that's why they have these broad statements of faith that don't tell you anything. If you read their statement of faith, it's something like, well, we believe in God somehow out there, and anything anybody wants to believe with under that is okay, I guess. Some sort of faith. How can they read this statement that Christ makes here? I say to you, he who hears my word and still claim the Christian name. Why even claim Christianity than to deny the clear statement of Christ? And that's why it is so important that we study to show ourselves approved in the Word. That's why I'm teaching hermeneutics. That's why it's important for us to understand that Word, because it is the Word of God that God uses to bring forth life. And he goes on to say, believes him who sent me. In other words, believes God, the Father and Son inseparable. And of course, this is nothing more than faith in God, but it is directly to attach to Christ. To believe God, you must believe him in accordance with who he is and what he has done. He has sent us Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the true God's exclusive plan. In fact, not all roads lead to life. Look over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. What does it say here? This wonderful declaration by the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoptions as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. What a statement. But you see how you cannot possibly start talking about God the Father and start separating and peeling out the Lord Jesus Christ and his plan and relationship to him. Because if once you start doing that, you don't have God the Father. You've got a God of your own making. You've got some other God. You have not the God of the Holy Scriptures. You have to believe in him who sent me, the Father and the Son, inseparable. And he says here in this context, he who does that, he who believes, back in verse 24, has eternal life. Now, this word eternal life is a phrase that is continually used. It was used in 3:15 and 16. It was used in 3:36, 4:14, 4:36, and 12 other passages just in John. And it has to do with not only life forever, but it also regards the quality of life. And for that, turn with me to John chapter 17. Eternal life means forever life. You will never die. We sang that song, when you've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've only just begun. Time won't be anything in the presence of the Lord. But it also has to do with quality. Look at chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, verse 3. This is eternal life. Here's the explanation. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. What's the meaning of eternal life? This is eternal life, that we may know Him. Now, that may seem, that's the same thing that Paul was talking about in Philippians 3, wasn't it? That I may know Him. That was his lifelong ambition. That is our lifelong ambition if you're a Christian. Why? Well, he will go on to explain here. Look down in verse 13 of chapter 17. But now I have come to know to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Did you know God is full of joy? It's glorious. He's not a divine killjoy. He is joy. And the more I can know of God, the more glorious it is. In His presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. Hallelujah. There's nothing like that. Let me tell you, there's a lot of disappointments and sad things and difficult things in this world. But we look over in Revelation chapter 21, He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. There won't be any more death. There won't be any more sorrow. There won't be any more trouble. There won't be any more strife and difficulty among people. Because in His presence is the fullness of joy. Not only that, look at down in verse 19 of that same book. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Truth. To know God is to have a full relationship and a right, complete understanding of truth. You ever realize how glorious that is? The truth sets men free. Man is living a lie. In the fall in sin, we are born liars. We are born deceivers. We are born in confusion and darkness. We look through a glass darkly, but then when we see Him face to face, you have any idea how glorious it's going to be shed of all this junk and all this garbage and be in the truth? Hallelujah. So we have joy and we have truth. Look at verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them. I don't think he's telling us here we're going to be God. I'm not saying that. But there's a sense of the glory of God, that being in His presence, that we will share in that glory. You know, people in life, they do everything they can for power and possessions and prestige. They want to get prestige. Let me tell you, it's a bunch of junk compared to what we're talking about in the glories of heaven. You want to be glorified? Find yourself in Jesus Christ. You're going to shine like the sun. Joy, truth, glory. And look at verse 23. And I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And true love. Perfect unity. Perfect harmony. Perfect getting along. No divergence of, well, I don't think it should be that way, and my feelings are hurt, and I'm angry over this, and I'm bent out of shape over that. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? This is what God is offering in Jesus Christ when He says, this is eternal life. Not just existence. For those in hell have existence. But eternal life is all of these things and more. And He goes on to say, and does not come, back in John chapter 5 and verse 24, and does not come into judgment. Will not face Christ for sins committed. What does Hebrews 10:17 say? Your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's hard to comprehend. God knows all things, and he's saying, I'm going to erase those things out of my memory bank. I will not hold you accountable. Elsewhere, he says in the Old Testament, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And he talks about in Psalm 103, I'll separate them as far as the east is from the west. I'm not going to hold you accountable. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He says, does not come into judgment. Here he's talking to these religious leaders that are wanting to judge all the little gnats and strain all the camels. Swallow the camels, excuse me. And they're talking to the judge of all glory, who took our wrath upon himself, that we might not have to stand before the judge and be condemned. Because there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But he goes on to say, it passed, verse 24, but has passed out of death into life. May I just remind you again of how precious that is too? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. You know, I don't know what's going on in your life right now. Maybe you've got some health problems or financial problems. Maybe you got some difficulties with kids, family, neighbors. I don't know. Job. But if you are in Christ Jesus, everything else just takes a second seat way off over there somewhere. Think about what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My friend, it's as good as done in the mind of God. You may be sitting here today, but if you're in Christ Jesus, you're sitting with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has taken you out of the realm of darkness and despair and hopelessness. In fact, he later on talks about without hope in the world, and put you into the kingdom of his dear Son and seated you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has changed your location in a way that you could never have changed your location. And it's all by grace, not because you and I were deserving and smart and better than the average bear on the street, but by grace, God did. But God, who is rich in mercy. Now that's what Christ is saying here. We've passed from death into life. And this passage is a comprehensive gospel in a capsule. Wonderful promises. Incredible promises. Can you imagine anyone making such a claim? But Christ did. These religionists he made it to didn't believe. Do you? There's no confusion here, is there? There's no confusion in what Christ has said in this passage. Do you believe it? Can you imagine someday being in hell with no hope of ever getting out? Well, I don't like to talk like this, but it's necessary. And thinking back of that promise that Christ made, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. What's more important than this? This is the claim of Christ, and what he says is true, or else none of the Bible is true, and we are wasting our time being here, my friend. But it is true. He backed it up because he rose from the grave. And he's coming again. Now, I need to move on quickly here, don't I? Look at verse 25. He gives us another one of these things that stand out. And he wants to make a make it very personal, and he wants to make a huge point of. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. Now Christ turns the attention to something physically incredible. You know, it's good to occasionally visit the cemetery. And I'm not trying to be morbid, but you need to go out there, and you kids even need to go out there. And you look around, because this is the reality of the fact that this life is short. And I know when I visit the cemetery, I look at the markers and I see this person lived to be 35 and this one lived to be 82 and this one over here 71, and then there are some that lived to be 6 months and some to be 10. There are people of all ages buried out there. It's not just the old people that die. We don't know the hour of God's taking us home. Most of those people that are out there, they didn't know until all of a sudden they were in eternity. And man cannot overcome the grave. Oh, we can cover it up with flowers, and we can act like it doesn't exist and put it over to the side. Some people like to be cremated so they won't have to think about anything like that anymore. But that doesn't do away with it. But I have good news for you. Jesus said, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Christ has overcome the grave. We took the time to go over. Well, let's do that. John 11, look at that real quickly. John 11, look at verse 39. This is the account of Christ standing at the tomb of Lazarus. He did it on purpose, that they might see it and understand who he was, and it might be recorded for you and me. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. It's going to be awful. You don't want to remove the stone, because death is awful. It's decay. The body turns back into the soil. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, there's never been a greater account in my mind, besides from the resurrection of Christ himself, than this one right here. Because this is a preview of what is yet to come when Christ says to the graves everywhere, come forth. Here's Lazarus. So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth. He couldn't do anything else. And I don't care if your ashes are scattered across the Atlantic Ocean. When Christ Jesus says, come forth, your DNA is going back together, friend, and you're going to rise from the grave. Amen. Amen. And there's the promise of God. And Christ is saying, I have that power. I have that authority. And when he says, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, he's talking about the age in which we live. If we look at the Bible, we recognize that God has worked in different ways and in different times all through history in the past. There was a great flood. There was the Tower of Babel. God used to appear in person before individuals like Abraham. He came through the prophets. He came through angels to individuals. Today, he comes to us in his word, and there's not going to be any more miraculous happenings per se until Christ comes. And that's what he means now is the next thing up is the Lord Jesus Christ ascending from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ will rise. It can happen today. And the point is, are you ready? You see, that's the point. The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For he goes on to say, for just As the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now you'll notice in the previous passage, he was talking about Son of God. And now he calls himself the Son of Man. Why? Because he's the God-man Savior. He is the incarnation. He is the Son of God. Yes, and that's why he can give life. And he is also the Son of Man, and he's qualified to judge, not only from the eyes of Christ as the King and Lord over all, but as from the eyes of a man who walked among us. He is truly God and truly man. Truly God, and he expands on this life-giving ability. He says in verse 26, just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. That is, God the Father granted this because in the order of the Godhead, just like there's an order in the family unit today, and husbands are the head, according to Scripture, a head of the family. It doesn't make them any more human than the wife or any better than the wife. But that is the order of things. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's why Christ always does the will of the Father, because there is perfect unity among the Godhead. Perfect unity. Now the point, it is essential to understand who Christ is and to put who he is as Lord into practice in my life. And if he is Lord over judgment, if he is Lord over the grave, if he is Lord over eternal life, then he must be Lord of my life now. And I must obey him completely. In fact, he will go on to say that he is the sovereign over eternity in verses 27 through 29. Notice, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. He says, do not marvel. That's that Greek word thamazo. Don't be in wonder. Sure, this is over our head and beyond our comprehension, but it's still so. Christ is here reiterating the truthfulness. He's saying, believe me, make no mistake, what I'm telling you is true and certain. And he addresses the fact that all will be resurrected. The wicked might wish, and you hear comments like that today, and I think that many that unfortunately commit suicide think that when we leave this world, we just go out into nothingness again. We become a non-existent thing. That's not what Christ says. We're all going to give an account. We're all going to stand before him. He is the judge. And you'll notice here that there are two resurrections, at least two. I believe there's more than that. But he says a resurrection in verse 29 of life, and then those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, my friend, I want to be in the resurrection of life. I don't want to be in the resurrection of the judgment. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 20, and I know I've got to close, this is spelled out very clearly in verses 4 through 6, when John says in Revelation 20, then I saw thrones and they just sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right, those are resurrected, and they have come to life. But notice, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, He's talking about the resurrection of those to life. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And he goes on to talk about, if you look over in Revelation 20 verse 13, he talks about that second resurrection after the 1,000 years. It says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, verse 13, and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second resurrection. Or the resurrection at the great white throne judgment, theologians call it. My friend, I don't want to be there. Now, why does he speak of the fact that individuals are judged according to their deeds back in John 5:29? Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Didn't Christ say, by their fruits you shall know them? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Let's not be fooled by religiosity and be running around saying, well, you know, I made my confession for Christ back in so many years ago. Of course, I've been living like the devil ever since. And I have no heart for God. 1 John chapter 2, verse, I think it's 21, says, they went out from us for they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. You see, Christ is in the business of granting new hearts and making new lives and lives that do that which is righteous and holy and good before Him. That doesn't mean they're perfect. By the way, 1 John deals with that too. But He does transform individuals into new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. I must close. Where are you this morning? Christ is the Lord over these events. This world is not a friend to grace and to the things that I'm describing here. Will you believe the message of this world? Will you believe the confusion and the psychology that is leading man nowhere? Or will you believe the words of Christ when He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, I'm going to put my anchor on Christ. Oh, I hope you will too. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ has answered His accusers with incredibly direct, uncompromising statements of His authority. Christ has made the offer to them and stated in doing that He is the sovereign God in compliance with the desires of the Father over life and over the physical life and the spiritual life and their eternal destiny. And Christ has warned that the time is soon coming when He will open the graves and bring everyone to account. He has given us the truth that everyone will either have eternal life or face eternal punishment via a just judgment. You can stand before Christ in the righteousness that only He has in white robes. Or you can stand on your own merit in the great white judgment. He's going to judge you according to your deeds. And He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. God help you to find your faith, as He says here, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Thank you, gracious Lord, for these precious, precious promises and truths from Christ. Thank you, Father. We cannot begin to comprehend how calming, how glorious, how wonderful to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to have faith in Him. Help us, Father, and help every person here, I pray, to come to grips with these things. And may they find peace that passes all understanding. in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Would thou please work by thy Holy Spirit? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.